Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace, which is best exhibited in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. For there, Lord, he bore our sins and our sorrows. It's there, Lord, that paradise was open, even to the thief on the cross. We all deserve to die as that other thief did, without forgiveness in condemnation, but that one thief looked to Jesus and believed. He called him Lord. Remember me. And so we too, Lord, can enter into paradise even now through Jesus Christ. So whether we be working in a cesspool, wherever we might be, Lord, we can have your presence with us. We pray and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So we're in Romans study 9. Let's do a few minutes of review, not from the beginning, that would take us another hour, but just from last week, last time. Again, Judaizing was a problem in the first century, and it was addressed by many of the early church fathers, as here, Ignatius. This is from the Jerusalem Post again. Incorporating Jewish symbols and practices into Christianity has usually been regarded as dangerous to the gatekeepers of Christian orthodoxy. It is perhaps most widely known in English as Judaizing. From Paul's rebuke of Peter to stop forcing Gentiles to follow Jewish customs in Galatians, which some traditions rendered as compelled to Judaize, as early as the year 100, AD or CE, church father Ignatius pitted Judaizers against true Christians. It's absurd to profess Christ Jesus and to Judaize, said Ignatius. He wrote in the letter to the church in Magnesia, for Christianity did not embrace Judaism, but Judaism embraced Christianity. And I showed you last time how that today, in this 21st century, there are groups of people worldwide who want to Judaize themselves and others. They want the Gentiles to become Jewish, right? They're called Nazarene Jews, or it's called Nazarene Judaism. And they say the Torah of truth the Almighty gave to his people Israel through Moses, he will not exchange it nor discard it for another until heaven and earth pass away. We believe that Torah observance is man's moral obligation and expression of love to Yahweh. The Torah is freedom and not bondage. The Torah is the way, the truth, and the light, and is for all of our generations forever. Okay, so their Torah observant means you must follow strictly the laws of Moses. Okay, again from the Nazarenes, one true faith. We believe that there is one faith which was once for all delivered to the set apart ones. We believe that Messiah did not come to create a new religion, but to be Messiah of Judaism, the one faith that was once delivered to the set apart ones. We believe that Nazarene Judaism is the only expression of that one true faith. We do not accept any other religion as a non-Jewish cultural expression of the one true faith. Okay?
I just have a question about that.
Yes.
So this is the belief of the worldwide Nazarene Judaism sects?
Yes. They believe in Jesus. Okay? But they will not call themselves Christians.
Right.
The term Christian is anathema to them. Right? It's a different religion. Jesus didn't come to start a new religion, as we just read. Right? So they're believers in Yeshua. They call him Yeshua, Messiah. But they keep all the laws, okay? They do their best to try to keep all the Mosaic laws.
Every single
one.
That's a lot. Because they don't follow Jesus' teachings, per se.
Well, they try to, but they're what they're called is Torah observant. So in other words, they emphasize the Torah over the New Testament.
Very legalistic.
Yeah. Just as secular Jews, non-Christian Jews, will hold the Talmud over the Torah. So these hold the Torah, the Old Testament, or it's called the Tanakh. The Jews call, they don't call it the Old Testament, they call it the Tanakh. The Torah is just the five books of Moses.
Right.
The Tanakh is the entire, we call Old Testament.
Right.
So these particular Jewish believers in Jesus hold that, the Old Testament, over the New. Right? They're called Torah observant.
They must have some conflict with Jesus saying, "I came first for the Jews and then for the Gentiles."
You would think so. Okay.
That sort of destroys their whole messianic.
Yes, and other things that Jesus taught, other things that we read in Romans, in Hebrews, that the old has passed away. That's why I have a new testament, a new covenant. We're going to talk about covenants in a little while, right? So more from this group. In closing, Judaism is the one true faith that was once and for all time given. Therefore, I hope that any of you who are not already Judaizers will eventually make the choice to Judaize. Okay? So here's an invitation to all Gentiles to become Jews. And that's what was going on in Rome, in Galatia, in Jerusalem, the first century. It was a big push. Remember, the Apostle Peter and Barnabas and others were caught up in this, that you have to now become Jewish in order to get to heaven. So you need Moses and Jesus, right? So Galatians says, now again, this past one here, they were saying, we hope that you choose to Judaize, that means become a Jew. And I mentioned last time, I'm already a Jew. Now when you put your faith in Jesus, you become a Jew, right? You don't have to light the menorah. You don't have to stop eating pork to become a Jew. It's by faith, okay? So Galatians says, wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster, okay, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. That's the key there, faith, not works. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. What's the schoolmaster? The law, okay? So when we come to faith, you don't need the schoolmaster anymore, okay? You don't respect your schoolmasters, right? But you don't go to your third grade teacher and say, you know, you got to teach me some more. No, we've graduated. We're beyond that. But you don't disrespect them. We don't disrespect the law. We don't say, oh, it's okay to murder now. We don't say it's okay to commit adultery now. We don't say the Ten Commandments are wrong. But we don't follow them. We follow Jesus, okay? Because we are complete in Him. For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Right? So we shouldn't even say, I'm a Jew or I'm a Gentile believer. There is no Jew or Gentile in Christ. Okay? There's just what you want to call Christian or believer. But we can't make those distinctions, really. We shouldn't, as Paul doesn't hear. Again, from the Nazarene Judaism. Judaism holds dear everything Christianity abhors. Okay? Christianity is a man-made religion, a combination of Roman and Babylonian religion. Again, these are Jews who believe in Yeshua, in Jesus. Okay? Mixture of Greek philosophy, some basic Jewish ethics, although with all the murder and mayhem perpetrated in the name of Christ, the last point could be certainly disputed. Christianity has taken some basic truths and ideas, removed their foundation, and created a new religion. To put Judaism back into Christianity is to put a square peg in a round hole. When we present Nazarene Judaism to Christians, we are not educating them about the roots of their faith. We are showing them that the truths of the scriptures they claim, Christianity is not a form of Judaism. It doesn't even spring from the same well, but it does. Okay, it does spring from the same well. It springs from God. God is that well, right? God was the creator of Judaism. Abraham was a pagan. The Bible says he worshipped idols along with his father and family. And it was God by his grace who called him out. So yes, it springs from God. Christianity springs from God. Right? Again, Yeshua, this group even goes a little further to deny the divinity of Jesus. Okay? Yeshua, HaMashiach, is divine in nature because he is the son of Elohim, but he is not Elohim. Elohim is God, right? Knowing that the fullness of the deity resides physically in him. So as God resides in Jesus, but he is not God, right? He is not Elohim. And I said last time, we almost ended here. We're almost ending our review here. The Jews for Jesus are not like that. We've heard of the Jews for Jesus, right? Some of them will call themselves Christians. Some will go to Christian churches. They're not into Torah observant phase. One gets the impression that far more than they emphasize faithfulness to Christ, the Torah observant groups, the Jewish Christians, Messianic, emphasize Torah observance as their distinctive. And in fact imply that they are being more obedient to God or have a deeper spirituality than other believers in Jesus. Okay? So that is pride. Okay? When you think because you observe the laws of Moses, you're better than those who don't, that's pride. Right? Torah is faithfulness to Christ, but there is a distinct imbalance, this is what they teach, that Torah is faithfulness to Christ. But there's a distinct imbalance in that approach. Inadvertently, perhaps, they have created a two-tier system of believers, the more spiritual ones who observe the law, and the less spiritual ones who do not. This is not only unbiblical, but it also separates these groups from the rest of the body of Christ in an unhealthy way. So we do agree with that. Okay. So they're not all Jews for Jesus, not all Messianic groups are Torah observant. Okay. And then I said that there are other ways to be legalistic and Torah observant than just saying you're a Jew. Okay, and I mentioned the Seventh-day Adventists, right? They in a sense are a group of Torah observant believers in Jesus. Ellen G. White said the sign or seal, what was the sign or seal for a Jew? What was the sign of the covenant? Circumcision, right? Here, the sign or seal of God revealed in the observance of the seventh-day Sabbath, the Lord's memorial creation. The mark of the beast is the opposite of this, the observance of the first day of the week, that's Sunday. Okay. Well, if the light of the truth has been presented to you, revealing the Sabbath of the fourth commandment, Saturday, and showing that there is no foundation in the Word of God for Sunday observance, and yet you still cling to the false Sabbath, Sunday, refusing to keep the holy Sabbath at Saturday, which God calls my holy day, you receive the mark of the beast. Okay? So all of us have the mark of the beast, according to the founder of Seventh-day Adventism, which is another way of saying we're better than you. Okay? We're saved, you're lost, because we worship on a particular day. Okay? And we know that to be false. Ellen G. White said there, there's no foundation in the Word of God. Well, there is. Upon the first day of the week, when we were gathered together, writes Luke, to break bread, Paul discoursed with them, intending to depart on the morrow. So the early Christians met on the first day of the week, because that's the day of resurrection. And also the Holy Spirit fell on a Sunday. The Holy Spirit was given on Pentecost on the first day of the week. So the Christians said, hey, resurrection, Holy Spirit, this is the real holy day, right? Ignatius of Antioch, 107 AD, said, let every friend of Christ keep the Lord's Day as a festival, the resurrection day, the queen and chief of all the days of the week. So from the very beginning, throughout history, Christians celebrated on the first day of the week. Why? Because as we read in Hebrews, when there is a change of the priesthood, there must necessarily be a change of the law. Many laws have changed, okay? Such as now loving your enemies rather than seeking justice, right? Turning the cheek. So that's the end of the review. Now today, is there any water here or anything? Give me any,
I think yeah,
somebody grab me some water. I don't want to drink from your bottle. That's all right. I got a cold. I got a cold. Wait, it's capucha?
No, it's like
a
tea.
Okay, I got something.
No, she made it like tea.
Okay, I'll take that.
Tea,
That's fine. Yeah. I have a little bit of a cold, though. So I won't give it back to you there. Thank you.
Is that okay, or do you want water?
That's okay. That's fine, thank you. Might knock me over, but it's okay. Okay, let's go into Romans chapter 3 now. Some new stuff. Verses 1 through 6. Again, the problem of Judaizing existed in early Roman church. Paul's addressing the problem. The early Roman church was made up of Jewish believers and Gentile believers. Jewish believers were exiled for a few years. While they were in exile, all Jews were exiled. When the Jewish believers were in exile, the Gentiles took over and they did away with the menorahs and all that stuff. The Sunday, the Sabbath worship, Saturday. They did away with all that. And they became a Gentile believing church. When the Jews came back, they were upset at this, and so there was conflict, okay, in their midst. So in chapter 3, this is what Paul writes to them, and we'll look at it in the Amplified version as well, because it reads a little better there. What advantage then has the Jew? Right? Now, he wants the Gentile believers to know that being Jew is good, okay? That they shouldn't look down upon Jewish believers. So he says, what advantage then has the Jew? Well, what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles or the words of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in your sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous, who takes vengeance? I speak as a man, God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? And this is just an interesting point in passing, that here in the King James it says that God takes vengeance when he judges the world. Okay? So the judgment of God will be one of vengeance. Okay? You crucified my son. How dare you? Okay? Both Peter, in his first sermon to the Jews, said, you crucified Christ. Stephen, in his first sermon, preached, you crucified Christ. And he said, repent. You did that out of ignorance, said Stephen, but repent. Okay? So the judgment of God will be one of vengeance against those who crucified his son and did not love him, have faith in him. Was that the Amplified? Yeah. Here's the Amplified. Okay. Then what advantage remains to the Jew? How is he favored? Or what is the value or benefit of circumcision? And we'll see, there is a value and a benefit of circumcision. I'm talking about what some people think about health matters. We're talking about spiritually, there is something good about circumcision. It might surprise you. Much in every way, to begin with, to the Jews were entrusted the oracles, that is, the brief communications, the intentions, the utterances of God. What if some did not believe and were without faith? And by some, he's taking a poetic license there because most, okay? What if some, but even if some did not believe and were without faith, does their lack of faith and their faithlessness nullify and make ineffective and void the faithfulness of God and his fidelity to his word? By no means. Let God be found true, though every human being is false and a liar, as it is written, that thou may be justified and shown to be upright in what you say, and prevail when you are judged by sinful men. But if our unrighteousness thus establishes and exhibits the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unjust and wrong to inflict his wrath upon us Jews? I speak in a purely human way, by no means. Otherwise, how would God judge the world? Right? So, what Paul's trying to say here, okay, is that the Jew has an advantage, as he brings out in chapter 9, okay, who, referring to his kinsmen according to the flesh, right, are Israelites. Whose is the adoption? Just as Abraham was adopted, they were adopted through Abraham, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. This is the advantage the Jew has over the Gentile, okay? And we can add to that many other things. Again, they were given the word of God. They had thousands of years of interaction with God. They had many great prophets, many great examples of men of faith, and they had four major covenants. And we're going to look at the covenants today. We're going to look at the four major covenants. What is the value of circumcision, asked the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3. Of what good is it? Does he say it's no good? No. Here is the good of circumcision. Stephen brings it out in his sermon to the Jews, which eventually gets him killed, right? And it's interesting that when Peter preached his sermon to the Jews and said, you crucified Christ, it says their hearts were torn within them. Is it the word? They were cut to the heart. When Peter preached, they were cut to the heart and they repented. When Stephen preached, they were cut to the heart and stoned him, right? So preachers can have different results with their sermons, right? Here's what Stephen said, and here is how circumcision is good, right? And it has some value. In verse 8, God gave them the covenant of circumcision. We all know what that is, right? Maybe not some of the children, right? Then he says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. See, our heart and ears can be uncircumcised, right? You do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets have not our fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, the Messiah, of whom you have now, who have been now the betrayers and murderers of the Messiah. He calls him the Prince of Life. Who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. They dragged him out of the city and they stoned him. Notice, God gave you circumcision, and that is the main law of Judaism, to be circumcised, the male on the eighth day. Women, girls are already automatically circumcised, they say. He gave you, that's the law, beginning of the law, and what? You have not kept it. The only value of circumcision to a Jew today is that it was testimony that God gave them the law and they have not kept it. That is the value of circumcision, right? It has no other value. But that is a good value, right? And that's why they were cut to the heart and they killed him. Because they were saying, you've been circumcised, but not your ears, okay? And not your heart, okay? These have not been circumcised. There are basically six major covenants in the Bible. There are smaller ones like between Jonathan and David and between Jacob and Laban. But these are six major covenants, right? The first is the Edenic covenant that God made with Adam and Eve. Though the covenant, the word covenant is not used. It's a covenant. A covenant is what? It's an agreement. It's a promise, okay? And it's between two people usually, right? You don't make a covenant into the air. You make a covenant with someone or to someone. And so God made a covenant to Adam and Eve that I've given you the earth, I've given you the animals, I've given you power to subdue, I've given you all the fruit of the garden, save one, I've given you this, I promise. Okay? Now, I promise you will be fruitful and multiply. The letter C, by each of these, well, some have the word C, the letter C, which means conditional. Other covenants are UC, which means unconditional. Okay? There were no conditions on that. I'm sorry. There were conditions on that. What was the condition? There's really one condition on this covenant God made. What was it? Don't eat the fruit of that one particular tree. Right? That's it. You can have everything that I promise you. You just don't eat that. Okay? And that covenant was broken. Okay? Can covenants with God be broken? Yes. Adam and Eve broke covenant with God. We read this in the book of Hosea. Hosea 6:7. But they, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant. They have dealt treacherously against me. Okay? They have transgressed the covenant. They sinned against the covenant. The second covenant we talk about is the covenant God made with Noah, right? Which was, there'll be no more worldwide flood. This was unconditional. Noah didn't have to do anything to inherit this covenant. It was just given. Okay? But it was given to Noah and given to the people of the world. No longer would I flood the world with water. Okay? It's an unconditional covenant. That should be number two. Okay? Numbers got messed up here. Number three is the covenant God made with Abraham, that out of you I will make a great nation. And that was conditional, as you'll see in a few moments, right? Fourthly, the Mosaic covenant, the law given through Moses and all the other laws, that also was conditional and was broken. Then we have number five, it should be, the covenant God made with David that his throne would be forever, right? Which was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Okay? Jesus Christ sits on the throne of David. Jesus Christ, descendant of David, right? We sing David's greater son, right? And the last covenant, should be number six, is the covenant of Christ. I have an asterisk there because it was not fulfilled in the Old Testament, but it was promised in the Old Testament, right? It was fulfilled when Jesus Christ came upon the earth and shed his blood. But that promise was given, and we'll read that a bit later. Okay? Now, let's go to Genesis 17:5-8. It's an everlasting covenant God makes with Abraham. It's everlasting. What does everlasting mean?
Forever.
It's forever. Eternal. But yet it has conditions. Okay? Everlasting covenant. No longer will you be called Abram. What does Abram mean? It means prince. Okay? And your name will be Abraham, which means father of many. Okay? For I have made you a father of many nations. Okay? I'm sorry, Abram means noble father, not prince. It's Sarai that means princess. Sarai means princess. Sarah means, I have it here, mother of nations. So you have Abram, who is the noble one, noble father, becoming the father of many, okay, nations. And Sarah, who's called princess, is being the mother of many nations. So it's father and mother of many nations, of many people. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. Right? So it is an everlasting covenant, but it has conditions. In other words, it'll be everlasting if you keep these conditions. God made it very clear. The covenant is made by God, but can be broken by man. Then God said to Abraham, as for you, you must keep my covenant. You and your descendants after you, for the generations to come, this is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. So it makes it very clear to Abraham, you must keep this covenant. Right? Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner. Those who are not your offspring, whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So all you had to do to break the covenant that God made with Abraham was to not be circumcised. So.
Wait a minute. Hold on a second.
Yeah, I'm holding on.
An 8-year-old baby cannot be circumcised by himself.
Of course not.
It's the parents that have to be. It's the parents that would be breaking the covenant then, right?
But adults also who became Jewish had to be circumcised. Or if you bought a slave, that slave had to be circumcised. Okay, any stranger, okay? So, yes, it was the responsibility of the parents to circumcise their children, okay? But that uncircumcised child will still be cut off because of the father and mother's sin, right? That's why when the Israelites went through the wilderness, they did not circumcise their children until they're about to enter the promised land. Then the ones that were circumcised were allowed to go in. See, you couldn't go in. Moses was almost killed by God because he failed to circumcise his sons. God, the Bible says, was going to kill Moses. This is after the burning bush experience and all that. God was waiting to kill Moses because he listened to his wife and did not circumcise his sons. Okay? So, yes, the father's at fault, but the child will be punished for the sins of the father. You had to be circumcised. You had to be circumcised. Now remember when Stephen, back in Acts, he said to the Jews, God gave your fathers the covenant of circumcision, okay, and the laws of Moses, which you have not kept. And that got them angry. Now, did they keep circumcision? Yes. The Jews to whom Stephen was preaching did circumcise their children. Okay. Nowhere in the New Testament are the Jews accused by Jesus or the apostles of not circumcising their children. They emphasized it very heavily. Okay. In John chapter 7, Jesus answered and said to them, to the Jews, I have done work, as he healed a man on the Sabbath day, and you do marvel. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision. They say, not really, not because it is of Moses, but the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? and he on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? So there was never an accusation against the Jews for not circumcised. They always circumcised. Okay. What we see here is that God required more than physical circumcision. That was a sign of the covenant, but not the real covenant itself. Okay? You cannot enter into fellowship with God just by keeping circumcision. God required something more. Circumcision was possible to every child, every boy, but obedience to the laws of Moses was not possible, right? But there was something that was, okay? There was something more that God wanted, and here it is in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 25 and 26. Here is what God wanted from his people. Here is what circumcision was a real sign of. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will punish all them which are circumcised. So, of course, the Pharisees in Jesus' time were upset because they were circumcised. They emphasized circumcision. They emphasized the law of Moses. But here God said, through their prophets, I will punish those who are circumcised together with the uncircumcised. Egypt, Judah, Edom, children of Ammon and Moab, the Gentiles, okay? And all that are in the uttermost corners that dwell in the wilderness, for all these nations are uncircumcised. And all the house of Israel are uncircumcised, where?
In the heart.
In the heart. The circumcision of the flesh, okay, was to lead them to a circumcision of the heart. Circumcision of the flesh is putting away the flesh. Circumcision of the heart is putting away the fleshly desires. Okay? Is putting away the old nature. From the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, he, that is Jeremiah, bluntly tells his countrymen that they are no better than Egyptians, no better than Edomites, Moabites, or Ammonites. They are uncircumcised in heart. Paul uses the term concision in Galatians for this outward circumcision unaccompanied by any spiritual change. The question of circumcision occasioned a protracted strife among the early Christians. Judaizing Christians argued for the necessity of circumcision. So when the Jews came back to Rome after their exile, after I think it was 4 or 5 years, and they found the menorah taken down and other paraphernalia gone and not keeping this festival, not keeping Passover, okay? Especially circumcision. The Gentiles were not circumcising their little boys, the Gentile believers. And this upset the Jewish believers more than anything else, okay? So, they argued for the necessity of circumcision. According to their view, salvation was of the Jews and for the Jews. Now, of course, if we had people in the church here today, believer, we call them brother or sister in Christ, but yet they kept insisting that you'd be circumcised because Mike and Melissa's children are not circumcised, right?
Correct.
So if I, as a preacher, keep insisting your children are lost, they're going to hell because they haven't been circumcised, that's going to cause a problem in the church, right? Right, Peyton? Okay. That's going to cause a problem. If one group is insisting on it, another group says, no, not necessary. One of the problems that Paul had to face with in the Roman church.
I have another question.
Yes.
So what is that? For today, do you have to be circumcised or not?
To be a Jew, yes.
To be a Jew, you have to be circumcised.
Yes.
And a non-Jew?
That's up to you.
Okay.
There's no mandate, there's no biblical mandate for circumcision. Okay. If a Jewish person's believer, well, they're already circumcised physically, but they need to be circumcised in the heart. Okay. So there's no biblical mandate for physical circumcision. Okay? Some say there are health reasons. Some oppose that. So that's up to them, right? That's not the issue here. But the issue is that when these Jewish believers in this first century were insisting on circumcision is the gateway to Judaism. Okay? Without that, you cannot be a Jew. It is the number one law for Jews. You must be circumcised. You can dress like a Jew. You can learn Hebrew. If you're not circumcised, you're not a Jew, according to the Jews. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, Paul writes to the Colossians, walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. And here we see, in whom also you are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, that means no rabbi holds a knife, okay, in putting off the body of sins, that's through pardon and forgiveness, of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. In other words, it's Christ, not that he was circumcised, referring to that he does the circumcising, okay, without hands. So when you are in Christ, so the emphasis is on Jesus, you are circumcised with circumcision without hands. You're circumcised by Jesus Christ because your sins are removed. The body of sins, which is, he says, of the flesh, is removed. Right? So it's a spiritual circumcision. Let's go on. Romans 4, 1 through 3. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham were justified by works, that's including circumcision, he hath whereof to glory. Now he was circumcised, right? But he's not going to glory in that, right? Not before God. For what says the scriptures? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So the only way, when we go back to Colossians, the only way to receive the circumcision by Christ at his hands, which is spiritual, okay, is by faith in Jesus Christ. So we put our faith in Christ, repenting of those sins, we receive a spiritual circumcision. Notice, Deuteronomy 30, 6 and 7. Moses, God told Moses to tell the people, the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. And here's what happens when we receive the circumcision of Christ. We now can love him with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our lives, which is impossible before we come to faith, because faith produces the circumcision of Christ. He operates and removes the flesh from our hearts. Okay? Now, when was that going to happen? Okay? The Lord your God will do it. Here's a very wonderful verse, two verses in the Old Testament, as to when God would circumcise their hearts. We think, well, in the New Testament, when their ancestors live at that time and are under the teaching of Christ, and they see Christ on the cross, then they will have their hearts circumcised. God says, I will do it, but when? Here's when. Also through Moses, circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. What's the time frame here? When could the Jews have received circumcision of heart?
Immediately.
Right here. Right there. Circumcise your hearts. That's command. Not just the foreskin. Therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. From that moment on, when Moses gave that command, they were to circumcise their hearts, which meant put away the fleshly desires, which they didn't do. They had the golden calf. They had the raucous festivals, okay? Immorality, you name it. They did not put away the lust of the flesh, okay? They broke the covenant, okay? They broke the covenant. And here's an interesting verse. God said, I took my staff, even beauty, cut it asunder, that I might break my covenant which I made with all the people. God can break his covenant if we break our covenant with him. Okay? God's under no obligation to save the Jews, to call them his people, which he does not anymore. Okay, for he is a Jew which is not one outwardly but inwardly, circumcision of the heart, says the Apostle Paul, right? So God has not kept his covenant with the Jews to call them his people anymore, right? They still can be saved, but according to the Romans, they've been broken off, okay? He broke them off because they broke covenant with him, okay? But now in Psalm 89, he says, my covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that's going out of my lips. So in Zechariah, he says, I will break my covenant, okay? I might break my covenant. Here he says, I will not. But the covenant he will not break here is an unconditional covenant he made to David. So when he's talking here in Psalm 89 about not breaking my covenant, he's talking about the one he made to David, not to the one he made to Israel through Moses. Okay? He said, you shall know my breach of promise to the Jews because they spied out the land for 40 days and came back with an evil report. Notice the weeping prophet Jeremiah, who said, we acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against thee. Do not abhor us for thy name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of thy glory. Remember, break not thy covenant with us. So here's where the prophet was pleading with God not to break his covenant. Here's where the messianic covenant was foretold. In Jeremiah chapter 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, and I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. A new covenant. So it was promised, it wasn't given yet, but it was promised. And if a Jew had faith in the word of God, he'd be looking for that day, as Isaiah prophesied, for unto us a child is given, a son is born, right? Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. That's the Mosaic covenant with Moses. Okay? This is not the same covenant. That covenant is done. It's finished. Okay? It's a new covenant, the New Testament in Christ's blood, which my covenant they broke. They broke it over and over again. So God said, okay, I'm making a new covenant. Now, this is very important here, right? These words in red. They broke my covenant, although I was a husband unto them. He was married as a husband to Israel. Israel was his wife. We'll see that in a moment, how important that is. Although I was a husband to them. Okay? But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts. This is the circumcision of the heart. Write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the last, least of them, to the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. Okay? So that is the prediction, the prophecy of the new covenant. Although I was a husband unto them. What is marriage? Not a chore. Don't say that. A drag. A covenant. Okay? In many marriage ceremonies, they talk about entering into the covenant of marriage. Is it just the wife promising, I'll obey you, husband? Is it just the wife?
No.
Is it just the husband? No. A covenant is an agreement between two people or two groups of people. Okay? Marriage is a covenant. Can that covenant be broken?
Yes.
Not supposed to be, but it can be. Okay.
Yeah.
Now remember what God said here. Okay? God said to them, I was your husband, okay? But you broke the covenant. Okay? God didn't, but they broke it. So in other words, there was no longer a marriage. Let's look at Hosea chapter 1, verse 2. Hosea had an unusual command by God to go marry a prostitute, right? Her name was, who knows? Gomer. Not Gomer Pyle, right? But Gomer, okay? That was her name. So there's a nice name for your next daughter.
Yes.
Okay. No. She was not a good woman. Don't think it. She was not good. Beginning of the word of the Lord to Hosea, great prophet of God. And the Lord said to Hosea, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms. Go find a prostitute. And a children of whoredom. In other words, her mother was a prostitute too. Right? For the land has committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. What land do you think he was talking about? What people?
Israel.
Okay. So Gomer, in this actual event, Gomer represented Israel, right? Who now had become a prostitute. She was selling herself to the highest bidder. Okay? She was no longer faithful. She was not a faithful wife to God, who said, I was a husband to her. Okay? In chapter 2 of Hosea, we see that Gomer goes back to her trade of selling her body. And Hosea says to the children that she gave him, plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife. Wait a minute, Dad. You married her. No, she's not my wife. There's no record that he gave her a bill of divorcement. He didn't have to, because she was an adulteress. She broke the covenant. She is not my wife. Neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts, for their mother has played the harlot. She that conceived them hath done shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers. Okay. So Hosea did not have to write her a bill of divorcement, though it could be construed here that he did, but he didn't have to. Okay. Because according to the New Testament, there was only one legitimate reason for a divorce and remarriage. What is that?
Adultery.
Jesus said in Matthew 5, 31, 32, it has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. That's under the Old Testament law for any reason. Okay? She burned your omelet, right? She didn't make your bed. You could divorce her for any reason in the Old Testament, out of the hardness of your hearts. That law was given. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness, this is not if your wife or husband has an immoral thought but actually commits a deed, okay? Marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. So in other words, unfaithfulness to a spouse breaks the covenant. But remember what Hosea said to his children about her mother, about his, you could say, ex-wife. Okay? Let her therefore put away her whoredom out of her sight. Now, what's that? An offer of forgiveness. Okay? Offer of forgiveness to her. That she can come back, just as God was saying to Israel, you can come back to me when you have faith, when you believe in my son Jesus. And that's an important point that the Apostle Paul makes in Romans. Okay, that it's not the law, but it's faith. Over and over again, it's faith. So, James tells us, again, he's writing this to the churches, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. He's talking to probably a majority, as we've talked about before. This is a general epistle going around through many churches, and everyone's going to read, "You adulterers and adulteresses." It could be, I'm not sure, it could be that many, if not most, of the Christians by this time were falling into worldliness. Okay? The Bible talks about the cares and deceitfulness of riches that choke out the Word of God. So what he's saying is, as the Apostle Paul said, "I've espoused you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Okay? "But I fear you have been deceived, as Adam was in the garden." Okay? Why? To break that covenant. I believe that the covenant between the Christian and Christ or God must be kept. Okay? That we have been circumcised in heart, but we must keep covenant by keeping faithful. That's why Jesus said in Revelation, "Be faithful unto death, I will give you the crown of life." Right? Because if we are not faithful, we are committing adultery, spiritual adultery, if we're not faithful to Christ, not faithful to His Word, and therefore the marriage covenant is broken. And so Paul, in the 13th chapter, next to the last chapter of Romans, says this, and we'll end here, "And that knowing the time, that now is high time to awake out of sleep." He's telling the Roman believers, both Jew and Gentile, you have to love one another. Put on the mind of Christ. You're asleep. When you're asleep, you're in darkness. "For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The Lord is coming soon. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us cast off," notice, "the works of darkness." The works of darkness. "And what? Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." To walk honestly, not in drunkenness, not in chambering, which is immorality, wantonness, strife, envy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, it's through Christ that we receive the spiritual circumcision. That sin is taken away, and the power of the flesh is taken away. But yet we give in to the flesh. Okay? Paul mentions the word flesh over 25 times in Romans. He uses the same word to describe the physical body and also the old nature, the sinful nature. And we're going to go over that in our next session, perhaps, or the session after that. So what he's telling these believers, you have been circumcised in Christ, okay, but you still have works of darkness you have to cast off. In other words, you have to keep putting away the flesh. As in the Old Testament, had to cut off the foreskin, put away the flesh, you have to keep putting away the flesh. Keep putting away the lust of the flesh. Okay. All right, any questions on that session? All right, let's close in prayer. Mother, we just thank you for the covenant you made with us. It is a marriage covenant. You are the bridegroom. We are the bride. And we must be faithful. We don't have to doubt your faithfulness. You are always faithful. We're the unfaithful ones. Lord, help us to be more faithful and not to go astray, not to go after the gods of this world, not to be friends of the world, because then we commit adultery and we break that covenant. But yet you will welcome us back if we've done, if we've broken it, as you welcomed Israel back. We thank you, Lord, for the new covenant we have in Christ's blood. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Okay.